Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd like to draw your attention today, verses 20 to 22. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 through 22. Hear now the words of God. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May God bless the reading of His word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As we have seen, these commands at the end of 1 Thessalonians are in the plural in the original Greek, emphasizing to us that they're not just individual duties that we have, but they are corporate duties. And they kind of flow in a thought as well. As we saw last Sunday, do not quench the Spirit, verse 19. And certainly, if we omit to rejoice always, verse 16, or fail to pray without ceasing, verse 17, or do not in everything give thanks, verse 18, we quench the Spirit, among other things, as we have to always rejoice in the Lord, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Let that fire of the Holy Spirit burn brightly, constantly, hot. But it is all driven through the Word of God, as was stressed last Sunday, as the Holy Spirit always works in and with the Word of God. As we've said many times with the soldier's sword, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And the emphasis, as we shall see today, is upon the Word of God. Do not despise prophecies. Do not despise the words of God. Jesus, in Matthew 4:4, when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that man shall not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of the very mouth of God. And you have to ask yourself, why is the word of God so important? And it is for many reasons. We know 2 Timothy 3:16, it's profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that you and I would be equipped for every good deed, mature in Christ Jesus. Now let me take it from another angle. If I asked you and said, what is right? What is good? What is true? What is beautiful? Or in other words, what is bad? What is wrong? What is false? What is ugly? That is thinking in a way that theologians and philosophers called antithetical. With an antithesis, there's opposites. That true and false are the opposites. Obedience and disobedience are the opposites. What is beautiful and what is ugly is opposite. What is right and what is wrong are opposites. It's rational thinking, in other words. When you speak that way, when you think that way, it's being rational. That Christ cannot be antichrist at the same time or in the same sense. That's antithetical thinking. It's the idea of discernment. Discernment. You think from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. To discern between what is good and what is evil. To make the distinction. To know the difference. But in order to know the difference between something of whether it's good or evil, you have to test it. like applying a litmus test to water regarding its acidity or alkalinity. You have to test it. It takes a standard. The Apostle Paul, his modus operandi, his way of evangelism in the synagogues, we know in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, is he went to the synagogues and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Come reason with me and think through these propositions and statements and assertions and prophecies. We know in history, rationalists believe in reason. They believe in the antithesis, thinking antithetically, that there is such a thing as good and evil, and they're not the same thing. Empiricists, same thing. They believe in reason, but grounded in experience. They believe in the antithesis, that good and evil cannot be the same thing. The trouble is, with rationalists, they embrace rationalism, that all knowledge comes from human reason, and empiricists embrace empiricism, that all knowledge comes from human experience. Well, that's false. Both of that's false. We believe some knowledge is derived from experience, some knowledge is derived from thinking, rationally, but not all knowledge. But both the rationalists and the empiricists in history have believed in reason, the antithesis. There's good and there's evil. They both exist, but they're opposites. They cannot be the same thing at the same time. They can't. Paul's method in the synagogues was to reason from the Scriptures. But let me ask you, what do you do with someone who does not believe in reason? What are you going to do? It's been said that we live in the most irrational time period, perhaps, in human history. R.C. Sproul said that. That does not mean anti-technological. It does not mean anti-academic. We have our colleges and universities. We have our technology with cars and rockets and spaceships. But we live in an irrational age that is denying human reason itself. What do you do with someone who doesn't believe in reason at all? There's different types of them. And this battle began in the 1800s, flowed into the 1900s, and these irrationalists won the day in the 1960s Cultural Revolution in the Western world. One group of them, they're called postmodernists. Postmodernists typically are those who would say, in the moral realm, everything's relative. The moral realm, reason does not exist. In the spiritual realm, the religious realm, everything's relative in that realm. But the realm of physical sense experience, science, that's rational. Okay? That's one group. Another group, some would say, is their bastard children that are postmodern, that believe everything is not rational. That's how we're in this period of transgenderism. Even the physical world is not rational. No such thing as categories, opposites, male and female, anything. It's all one, all of it. The religious, spiritual realm, moral realm, and the physical realm, what you see, touch, taste, and feel, all of it is irrational. That's where we're at today in the downhill slide. No belief at all in reason. None. That's Greek mythology of the pagan gods and goddesses. No belief in reason at all. Anywhere. Even in the physical world. No antithesis. But this is where the ancient Greek philosophers chose a different route. They chose science. They chose science, like Thales in the early 6th century BC, predicting when a comet would come. He saw orderly patterns in the physical realm. And this is where some embraced as well mathematics, with Pythagoras, who died in 500 BC. Pythagorean theorem. The world is mathematical. 1 + 1 = 2. I don't care where you are on planet Earth or anywhere. 1 + 1 = 2. It's orderly, it's structurally, the physical world is rational. That's the philosophers of ancient Greece. They rejected the total irrationality of the gods and goddesses, okay? And this is where Pythagoras with math, Thales in his science, Heraclitus, who died 475 BC, believed in the order. Rivers are rivers, and you know they're rivers. Dogs are dogs, and you know there's dogs. They're not cats. There's structure and order to the physical realm. It's rational. And Heraclitus is the one who first put forth what's behind it is the Logos. It's Christianity that said the Logos is personal, giving order to all things. John 1:1-3. But Socrates, who died 399 BC, and Plato, who died 347 BC, Aristotle died 323 BC. These philosophers of ancient Greece were ones who were the beginning of the moral realm, saying that's rational, not just the physical science realm. But they were pagans. But this is why Justin Martyr of the 2nd century AD of the early church, the greatest apologist for the Christian faith in the 2nd century AD, he died 165, A.D., Justin Martyr believed that Socrates was kind of a Christian before Christ, that the philosophers paved the way for Christianity. How can you say that? Because they were rational and defended rational thinking. Because at the core of Christianity is that the world is rational. Christianity says it's more than just rational, it's also mysterious. But it is rational. Good and evil cannot be the same thing. There are philosophical thinkers that are completely irrational. They're in our academies right now, academically defending transgenderism, that all is irrational. Protagoras was one of the sophists who defended irrationality. He died 420 BC. Protagoras said, man is the measure of all things. Man the measure. He's the standard. I'm the standard. You're the standard. We're the standard. And Protagoras said, each man's perception of reality is real. My perception of reality is real for me. Your perception of reality is real for you. This is the world we live in right now. It's like the period of the judges, where everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. What's true for me is true for me. What's true for you could be true for you, but it's the opposite of mine, true and false, but they're true at the same time, even though they're opposites, that good and evil can both be the same thing. What do you do if someone does not believe in reason? This is the way we're raised in our society around us. I was 16 years old in 1987. Dr. Alan Bloom, professor of the University of Chicago, prestigious institution, wrote his book, The Closing of the American Mind. And he began that book by saying, if there's one thing certain in our day and age, it's this. Practically every college student entering college in 1987, when my older brother entered college, graduated from high school, and I was 16, we are children of the generation of the 1960s. If there's one thing certain, he said, in 1987, practically every college student entering the college believed everything is relative. That's what you're taught in the government school system right now. Everything's relative. No absolute standards for judging anything as good or evil. If that is true, you have no basis for saying anything is good or evil. Nothing can be good or evil in an absolute sense. Now, relativism always fails of its own weight because it's self-contradictory. It says there are no absolutes. But the dilemma is that's one absolute statement. It's self-contradictory. But people are not thinking rationally. What do you do? Francis Schaeffer, he said in his book, The God Who Is There, which he put at the beginning of his collected writings before he died, said, you've got to confront them with the physical world, creation. Don't start with the Bible. Start with 1 + 1 = 2. Why is that? How can scientists predict a comet when it comes? There's order and patterns in this world. So where did that come from? Confront them with the objective general revelation of God, the God who is there. The only way to explain the order and structure is a rational mind behind it. And then move to the scriptures. That's what God does. He has everyone born and raised in this world, and he's revealing to them all the time the glory of himself as creator of all things. Romans 1:20 and Psalm 19, 1 through 4. In the end, God's revelation to us is the standard to judge all things, to test all things. Let's unpack some of this here. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the Bible is God's standard to test all things. That's what he's saying here. Do not despise prophecies. Do not despise. In the Greek, it means to consider as nothing. Do not look down upon with contempt. What? The spoken or written words of God, prophecies, prophetae. In Greek, do not despise or look down with contempt upon the spoken or written words of God. You think of Leviticus 26, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 and 15 in the law of God, the warning that's given to the Israelites. But if you do not obey me, God says, and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, guess what? I will be against you, I will curse you, and make everything you do fail and be miserable. Do not despise prophecies. Do not despise God's spoken or written words. Remember, when the devil, as a serpent, went to Adam and Eve, addressing Eve herself, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, what did he say? He said, has God said? You had Jesus being baptized at the end of Matthew chapter 3. God the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What happened then? Jesus is driven out in the wilderness, and then what? The devil comes to him. If you are the Son of God. It's kind of iffy what God has said. He's always going after the words of God. You and I must not despise them, look down upon them with contempt. Romans 12:6 speaks of the gift of prophecy. It says this, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in the proportion to our faith. What does he mean by using these terms this way? The gift of prophecy is the Spirit-endowed skill of publicly proclaiming God's word. It occurs either two ways. One is as the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament apostles proclaiming new revelation from God. Or as Pastor Ron and myself restating God's old revelation that's in the written scriptures. New revelation from God. A couple of examples there, Luke 2, 29 to 32. Simeon there proclaiming, as he saw the child Jesus, new revelation from God. Acts 15, 23 to 29. Jerusalem council involved not just elders, but apostles. Because there were apostles there, the letter they wrote addressing the issue in the church about circumcision, in a sense, because the apostles were there involved, new revelation from God. Restating old revelation, you think a couple of examples, Luke 3, 4 through 6, quoting Isaiah. It is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, etc., from Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. So in the New Testament, here and there, they quote the Old Testament, and that's just restating God's old revelation. Acts 17, 10 and 11, same thing. The Christians at Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica because they received the word and examined the scriptures daily, see whether those things were so. What did they examine? The scriptures, the written scriptures, the holy writings, the old revelation from God that he's given. So it can refer to both. But you and I, we know that after the death of the apostles, there is no new prophetic revelation from God to our charismatic friends. I went to a Christian graduate school, law school, that had as its chancellor a charismatic man who believed he would have a word of knowledge. I always used to shake my head. I think of Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, the end of the Bible. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If somebody is giving you new revelation, you might as well add another page at the back of your Bible and write it down. It's a new revelation from God then. But we are warned here, do not add to the prophecy of God's book. We're waiting till Christ returns for any new revelation. So what do we do today? In a prophetic sense, we preach the word, the written scriptures. As the Apostle Paul addressed Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, the written words of God. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Preaching the written scriptures. It's the idea, no foretelling, only forthtelling in the old language. No fore, F-O-R-E, telling, only forth, F-O-R-T-H, telling. We have the written scriptures and they are sufficient. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. So the word here, prophecies, do not despise prophecies, refer here to God's written word. God's written word. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophecy of Scripture, God's word, is the prophecy that he is referring to, the written scriptures. Romans 16, the end of the book of Romans, Romans 16, 25 and 26, refers to the prophetic scriptures. Prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. The 66 books that we have, 39 in the old, 27 in the new. And you and I must search or examine them daily, Acts 17:11. We must be Berean Christians. In terms of the solas, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all on the authority of Scripture alone. But what we mean by that is that the scriptures are the supreme authority of faith and practice. Supreme because they are infallible. They're God's words. The scriptures are the infallible words of God. They're God-breathed. Theopneustos in Greek in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. Very words of God breathed out through the minds of the prophets and the apostles are what we have in the scriptures, the Bible. They're referred to as the very oracles of God, very words of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. That was the great benefit of being a Jew in the Old Testament. What advantage was it to be a Jew in the Old Testament? Supremely, because they were entrusted with the very oracles of God, the words of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. Cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. We say that the Holy Scriptures are infallible and inerrant. Infallible, not capable of erring, and therefore they're inerrant. They have no errors. What is fundamental in those two terms is being infallible. The reason it's inerrant is because God is infallible. He cannot lie or make a mistake. And therefore, his words have no lies and no mistakes. And therefore, the Holy Scriptures are the supreme authority of what we believe and how we are to live, faith and practice. But notice, this is very important. Sola, with an A, S-O-L-A, sola scriptura is the doctrine, is not solo, S-O-L-O. It's not solo scriptura. As if the Scriptures are the only authority. It is not as if they are the only authority. We've covered just in our context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. They teach you and admonish you and rebuke you and correct you and train you in righteousness. When? Through the teaching of the Word of God, preaching the Word with authority. Now, the authority of elders in the church, we're not infallible. We're human beings. Pastor Ron and I and any other elder in the church, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Augustine, we can go back all the way through church history. They're fallible men. They can make mistakes. But remember those who rule over you, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. There's authority. Elders were with the apostles in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, that first ecumenical council of the church. But you think through other ecumenical councils of the Nicene Creed, 325 AD, Council of Constantinople, 381 AD, against Arianism, defending the Trinity and the deity of Christ, the Council of Ephesus, 431 AD, against Pelagianism, condemning that, as well as defining clearly the relationship of Christ's divine and human natures, and going into the Council of Chalcedon in 451. There, the Chalcedon Creed in 451 clearly says Christ is truly man, truly God, two natures in one person. It has authority in the church, each of these ecumenical creeds of the early church. They're not infallible, though, but they do have authority. Sola scriptura is never solo scriptura. It's never just to say, it's just me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit and that's it. No. Catechisms, creeds, and confessions have some authority in the church. Recognizing, though, that they're fallible. They can make mistakes. General revelation from God in his works of creation has authority as well. General revelation. God reveals 1 plus 1 is 2. That's true. It's authoritative. We have the basic reliability of sense perception. We're empirical, but never embrace empiricism. Through the things that have been made, by being scientific, we understand the eternal power and Godhead. Romans 1:20. But these are things we've got to ponder, because I had one person, a man in his early 20s, stand here on a Sunday evening and stare at me and say, I don't need you. I don't need pastors. All I need is my Bible and the Holy Spirit. That's all I need. I said, really? That's what gave rise to a lot of heresies in the 1800s, Mormons being one of them. Bible is our standard. God's standard he has given us to test all things. You have to have a standard to judge something against, a plumb line. Point two, hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. Now, see the antithesis, thinking antithetical, thinking reasonably, rationally. Test all things, verse 21, hold fast what is good, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. That's thinking antithetically, that good and evil cannot be the same thing at the same time or in the same sense. Good and evil contradict one another. In an absolute sense, something cannot be both good and evil at the same time or in the same sense. This is the logical law of non-contradiction. It is grounded in who God is. 2 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny himself. God cannot contradict himself. Because God is truth, he cannot lie. He cannot contradict himself. The law of non-contradiction flows from who God is. He has a mind. He has a mind. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who gave him understanding? Taught him in the ways of knowledge? Nobody. He is the only untaught original mind in the universe, and he is rational. The Apostle Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 2:16. He quotes Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We have the mind of Christ. Where? In Scripture. God has a rational mind. And God created me and you in his image, in his likeness. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're rational beings, and therefore we can communicate ideas, one mind to another mind, as we're doing this morning, as we're receiving from the Word of God. Doctrine, ideas from a mind, the mind of God. Again, this is why Justin Martyr, the greatest apologist in the second century of the early church, died 165 AD, believed that the pagan philosophers, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, paved the way for Christianity to be received in the pagan world of the Roman Empire, because they were standing up for the principle that our world is rational. There's objective right and wrong that's outside of your little mind and my little mind. It's objective. That what is good for you, good for me, good for somebody in Burma, good for somebody in the 9th century BC. That lying is bad, whether you're in the 9th century BC or living here today or in Burma. Lying is evil. There's right and there's wrong, there's true and there's falsehood. There's objective morality that's absolute for all people at all time, grounded in the order of nature, the order God created. God, the lawgiver, does not change. He is without variation or shifting shadow, James 1:17. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, the lawgiver, Jesus Christ, Hebrews 13:8. He does not change. Now, there are things in this world that do not change. There's such a thing as human nature. We're created in the image of God. There are male and female. Transgender surgeries is just more of a permanent cross-dressing. Men are still men, women are still women. Heraclitus said that of those stepping into rivers, staying the same, other and other waters flow. There's change all around us. You're seeing me get more gray hair each year that goes by. I'm losing more hair on my head. I'm changing. That means I'm becoming. I'm changing all the time. So are you. But I'm also a human being. A human being. I have a human nature that does not change. I can't become anything other than a human being. I can't become a dog or a cat. I'm a male human being. I can't become a woman. This is my nature. But it's because it's all grounded in God, who does not change, who created this world, who has given structure and order, and he holds it all together now. There's right and there's wrong, grounded in who God is and the world he created. And God's moral law about right and wrong is summarized in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verses 3 through 17, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 7 to 21. The Ten Commandments. 10 general moral principles summarizing the very laws of God. And they are eternal. Eternally defining what is holy and just and good. It is good not to murder. It is good to tell the truth. It is good to be faithful and sexually pure. It is good to honor your parents. And you go down the line, right? God's commandments define eternally, unchangingly, what is holy and just and good, because he does not change, and the laws flow out of who he is. We ought to be truthful because he is truthful. We're created in his image. Romans 7:12 says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And he used the example of covetousness. Tenth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. He came to fulfill. Certainly the ceremonial law in being our Redeemer, being our prophet, priest, and king, our Savior. But as well, the moral requirements. He obeyed perfectly the law of God. Jesus said in Matthew 23:2-3, that the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do from the law of God. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They're hypocritical. But when God said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not murder. And Jesus described what that meant, even involving hate that's unjust in our heart toward another, in Matthew chapter 5. Or thou shalt not commit adultery. Seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus said, he who looks on a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. Matthew 5:28. The law is spiritual, governs the thoughts and intents of our hearts. But it is eternal, defining what's right and wrong at all times, in all places. It does not change because God does not change. Just like 1 + 1 = 2. Do not despise God's words, because God's words are what we test all things. It's the standard where we say, well, is this good or is this evil? Test all things with the words of God. Hold fast what is good. Hold fast what is good. Hold fast in the Greek means to take as one's possession. To wholeheartedly, completely say, this is mine. Every part of it. Wholeheartedly, completely. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Is that true of us? To treasure completely the laws of God? Or are you leaning on your own understanding? How do you make your decisions? Raising your children? Work decisions? Spending money? Relationships? We can go on and on down the list in every area of life. God has commands. What is it that guides you and gives you wisdom? Are you doing what's right in your own eyes? Or are you testing all things with the words of God to determine what's good, what's evil? What should I do here? Hold fast is to possess completely. You think of the Shema, Jews would repeat daily, Deuteronomy 6:4-8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. This is embracing them wholeheartedly, completely possessing them in your family life. Loving God, the lawgiver, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. We have sin that remains. We have a renewed mind in Jesus Christ if we're born again. But we have sin that remains in this body of death at the end of Romans 7. I've been reading a new book by J. Buczeski, The Pandemic of Lunacy, of where we're at right now. Irrationality. And he makes the point in there, and I've seen it. You confront someone about sin. You say, you shouldn't be supporting this position. This is wrong. There's a rebuke. A person who believes in absolutes, they say it, but when confronted with wrong, confronted with a falsehood, what do? revert to relativism. Well, you know, there's valid points on both sides. It's kind of gray. We're prone to this. That we revert to relativism to hide guilt. Adam in the Garden of Eden. Lord, it's the woman you gave me. It's not my fault. But we do it with irrationality. We revert to it in our minds. We say, well, you know, I'm not wrong here. There's gray areas. There's valid points on either side. I've seen it. Experienced it. I'm sure I've done it at times in my life. We're prone to this. We've got to see it. The heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick. Jeremiah 17:9. Even though we have renewed minds, there's still sin that remains. We're prone to lunacy at times. We've got to check ourselves and watch ourselves. This is this idea that we've got to hold fast completely, wholeheartedly, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, God and his laws and commandments and words, to test all things in light of God's words. Hold fast what is good. What is good? Kalos in Greek, it refers to what is inherently true, noble, and right. I mean, inherently, it's a part of the nature of what it is. It's good. This is God in Genesis 1:31, after creating everything, and all was very good. That the nature and order of things, everything's glorifying God. Everything was created to glorify God, with structure and order and diversity, etc. And it was all glorifying God. Adam and Eve sinned and brought the curse of sin to all things, and thorns and thistles arose, and we're in a very different world now. But good refers to what is inherently true, noble, and right, reality, as God intended it to be. Tied to the order of nature that God made is one way of saying it. Tied to the order of nature that God made. Just listen to Romans 1:26-27. This is where God's wrath is revealed from heaven, giving sinners over to the sin that they want. That's his judging them. The wrath of God revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18. How? In giving them over to uncleanness, Romans 1:24. Giving them over to lusts, Romans 1:26. Giving them over to a depraved mind, Romans 1:28. That's the judgment of God. He lets them destroy everything in their path. But how it's described here is interesting in Romans 1:26-27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. We know the biological structure of men and women. We're created to have sex with one another as husband and wife. It is a part of the natural order God created. And what is good is tied to the natural order of the way things God created. 1 + 1 = 2. Now, test all things, hold fast what is good. He says that first, before saying abstain from every form of evil. Why does he state that first? Think of Paul's words in Romans 16:19. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple or innocent concerning evil. Primacy is on knowing what is good. Point 3. Abstain from every form of evil. Primacy is upon knowing what is good. It was Augustine of Hippo, who died 430 AD, that said, evil is the privation of what is good. Evil is the loss or perversion of what is good. Evil is the loss or perversion or twisting and warping of what is good. If you know what's good, then you know what's warped, twisted and what is missing. Evil is as cancer. It's a cell that has abnormal growth. The loss of goodness, the perversion of what is good, is cancer. Evil is as cancer. It actively harms. And we know that those who are evil will have no peace. Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. That they will be as the troubled sea. Everything in their life will be trouble, disorderly, chaotic. God's word, his laws and commands, they provide you and I warning. By them your servant is warned. Psalm 19, 11. As we read at Romans 1, 27, the end of the verse, those who defy in their sexual life what is natural, the natural order of things, if they go against that and defy that in their sexual relationships, they will receive in themselves the due penalty of their error, which was due. Many take that to be sexually transmitted diseases. Proverbs 28, verse 5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all. But evil men do not understand justice. Evil actively harms. They don't understand what's right, what's true, what's beautiful, because they're not using an objective, absolute standard tied to the order and nature of this world to test all things. They're leaning on their own understanding, doing whatever's right in their own eyes. To use language of our day, if it feels right, do it. Feelings govern. R.C. Sproul used to say, as a professor, and I've seen it as well in my days as a college professor, some students writing their papers, I feel this. You're writing me a paper about what you think, giving me reasons and assertions and propositions and arguments, coming to conclusions. We're in a world of nothing but feelings, blown in the wind. And we're reaping the whirlwind of chaos and trouble and God's curses. Evil is the loss or perversion of what is good. Test all things with the word of God. Hold fast. Take possession completely, wholeheartedly of what is good from God's words about right and wrong. What is true, what is beautiful, what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Evil comes in many forms. Abstain, fully avoid. Apeko in Greek, fully avoid every form of evil, whether in teaching, false teachers, whether in conduct. And they come in many, many forms, evil does. I put Romans 1, 28 to 31 as an example, that same section in Romans. Romans 1, 28 to 31, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to a wicked mind, to irrationality, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Evil comes in many forms. Some of these involve thoughts and intents, some involve words, some involve actions. If I asked you and said, well, does this mean that we must, as the Egyptian monks, go off into the desert and form monasteries, abstain from every form of evil? Does this mean I've got to leave the sinful world and try and have my own little Christian community off in a monastery somewhere, isolated from everything? No, it does not mean that. But listen to the words of Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And we are to seek holiness, Hebrews 12:14, without which no one will see the Lord. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. You think of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:17. So he reasoned, Acts 17:17 says this, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers at Athens. This Gentile pagan place in ancient Greece. And in the marketplace daily, it says. He's out in the marketplace rubbing shoulders with everybody at the local Walmart in Athens. And he's rubbing shoulders with them about Christ and the resurrection. God is creator of all things, one true and living God, who has authority over all things, who created us in his image. Right? We know. Well, he gets to preach there in Athens, right? They invite him. The Epicureans and Stoics that met him invited him to say, hey, come speak at the Areopagus. Tell us about this unknown God. And he did. About God who created all things. And you and I have to address people in our day as evangelists, the people of our day who are irrational. It's all over. Who go by nothing but feelings and whatever's right in their own eyes. And we've got to confront them with 1 + 1 = 2. There's order and there's structure by the God who created all things. You see it every day, and I see it every day. The order and the structure. Dogs remain dogs. Cats remain cats. Rivers remain rivers. 1 + 1 = 2, and I don't care where you are. You're created in the image of God, and you're accountable to him, and you will stand before his court one day after you die. And he commands all everywhere to repent of their idolatry right now, their self-worship and self-love, to trust in Jesus, to throw oneself upon Jesus and say, forgive me of my sins, cleanse me, to be in the world but not of it, to be out in the marketplace. But not of it. But not of it. It said James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Paul was out in the marketplace, but he was not a friend of them. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4:4. Even if we desire it, is evil. Abstain from every form of evil. Primarily in our minds. In the world, but not of it. We have a heavenly mindset. We love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, but we're out in the marketplace reasoning with people about the God who created all things. And then reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Once we get them to believe in reason. R. Albert Mohler, where he responded to a question when he was once asked, how can we say, as the founders of this country, that certain truths are self-evident, as we have in the Declaration of Independence? How can we say that? We live in a world now that all these people are claiming it's irrational and nothing is self-evident. That's where he said, when you've previously embraced certain preconditions of thinking, then it's self-evident that God created all things and that we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, certain preconditions of thinking, the law of non-contradiction, This is the way the world is. You behave that way every day when you stop at a red light. Red and green cannot be the same thing. 1 + 1 = 2. We act rationally when we're out in the real world driving our car. And we're living in a world that resembles the pagan world of the gods and goddesses of ancient Greece. Carl Jung, one of the founders of modern psychology, was Sigmund Freud, late 1800s into the early 1900s. Sigmund Freud was an atheist. He approached his own way to try and deny human guilt. Carl Jung, though, he understood the pagan gods and goddesses and the irrationality of it all. And he understood that if he could get our culture to embrace that, that irrationality, that everything is irrational, no antithesis, all is one, all is chaos. If he could get us to embrace that, he knew he could try and do away with guilt. There's no such thing then as right and wrong. But you and I have to shout into the distance, stop the madness. 1 + 1 = 2. And our God created order. And he reigns and rules. And there is such a thing as right and wrong, truth and falsehood, beauty and ugliness. And we are accountable to him. And there is forgiveness found only in one place. Faith alone in Christ alone. The theme of 1 Thessalonians is chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. How God turned them away from idolatry, the irrationality of idolatry, to worship and serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's our testimony to this world as well. We've been turned away from our own irrationality to worship and serve the living and true God, to be consecrated to him in all things. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. And we rejoice in your heavenly mind. And it is rational. We rejoice that you cannot deny or contradict yourself, that you are truth and always speak truth. And we are created in your image and ought to be a limited reflection of who you are. And we share with you reason, rationality. I pray, dear Lord, that you'd give us wisdom in proclaiming the gospel to our generation. That is, in the midst of a pandemic of lunacy. Help us to think clearly in an irrational age, treasuring your written word, not despising it, but loving it and meditating upon it day and night, and by your word testing all things in our lives regarding truth, goodness, and beauty. May we hold fast to what is good as you have defined it, and abstain from every form of evil, as we are in the world but not of it. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.